Psalms chapter 2. Now, I lied to my wife yesterday. I told her, I said, now that we've gotten through chapter 1, we can pick up the pace because there's a lot of repetition. But as I got into studying it more, we aren't going to get much faster, at least not yet. But I don't know why we feel like we have to get done in a hurry. And maybe you all don't. Maybe that's just me. Heavenly Father, bless our study here in this Song of Songs. May we see you, may we see us, and the great love that you have toward us. And may we return that love with as ardent a love as we are capable. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, actually, you know, we know that chapter and verse divisions are not part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible wasn't divided up like that when it was originally written. I'm glad that someone took the time to do that. And a lot of times they put those chapter divisions in a good spot. This was not one of those times. Either they should have started chapter 2 after verse 8 of chapter 1, or they shouldn't have started chapter 2 until verse 8 of chapter 2. This little section, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, actually is a continuation of what I have called a mutual admiration society, as Solomon and the Shulamite express their affections and admiration toward one another. But it starts out here. It says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, it's difficult to determine with absolute certainty who said that. And the reason is, the way they figure out whether it's Solomon speaking these words, or the Shulamite, or the friends, they go by the gender of the pronouns. And in this case, the word I is what's called the common gender. In other words, it was a grammatical gender they could use for either male or female. So we can't identify from that just who said, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. However, the context gives us some evidence, because we do know in verse 2 who is speaking. It says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Well, that's obviously Solomon. And he is following up with what was said before. She says, I'm a lily of the valleys. And he says, well, you're like a lily among thorns. You know, he takes what she said about herself and raises it by way of comparison even to a higher level. So we're going to take these words in verse 1 as spoken by the Shulamite. Now, she refers to herself by two different flowers, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. We're confronted with some difficulty here because we aren't really certain which flowers these are. When you read in the Bible, like when you get to the, when it talks about the high priest's breastplate that had 12 different stones on it, they do their best to guess which stones are being referred to. Same thing in the book of Revelation, it refers to some various precious stones. The truth is, we don't know for sure. And with plants, it's the same thing. They give it their best guess. Now, it says here, the rose of Sharon. It's probably not a rose in the sense we speak of it. In one of the places I was looking this up, it says that the word indicates a bulbous plant. and a rose is not one of those. So it's things like, you know, daylilies. Someone mentioned the crocus, tulips, which, of course, I imagine the Dutch would be glad to think that, you know, the church is tulipy. But nonetheless, we should not be thinking of it as a rose that such as we normally think of a rose. And excuse me. One of the things about these bulbous flowers is that they are, normally speaking, at least in my experience, they're among the first to respond in the spring. I mean, they come up quicker than any others, and they are tough because they come up early and then they sometimes get snowed on, and yet they keep on going. They're easily transplanted. You know, you dig up the bulbs and just, you know, you put them in a bag, and sometime later you come and plant them, and here they come as though nothing happened to them. And that does picture something of the church of the Lord Jesus, because the church quickly responds to what the scriptures and other places call our Lord, the Son of Righteousness. As he rises, they quickly respond, and they bring forth flowers, and they are tough. Of course, this is by the grace of God, but they're tough because there are times when the Son of Righteousness is very warm in the sky. There's other times, in our experience, it's more like a blizzard, and things come, things go. But the church, true believers, they survive these things. And then when it speaks of the lilies of the valley, it's speaking there just of very common multicolored plants that would be seen in a valley. You know, it wasn't a specific plant. They just would look out there in a valley, and there's all kinds of little plants coming up with colorful flowers, and they referred to them as lilies. But seeing that we cannot specifically identify the flowers that are referenced, I believe the more important issue is not what the flowers were, but where they were. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now that word Sharon can refer to a particular portion of the land of Israel. But it was called that because the word essentially means a plain. You know, a flat place. Not hills, not valleys, a flat plain. And so the word could just be translated, you know, the flowers, the tulips or whatever of the plain. Now, compare this to these scriptures. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will straighten your path. Now that word translated straighten. In the King James it says He will direct your path, but it derived from the same word here is the word Sharon. And what it's talking about is making a level path. You trust the Lord. You, in all your ways, in all your decisions, you acknowledge Him. You understand He has the right to determine your path. He'll make level paths for your feet. The church walks a path made straight and level by the Lord. Now, the religions of men have paths that are up and down, twisting this way and that. But the way of the Lord is straight and level road, well suited to provide safe and efficient passage to those who walk on it. Now, understand here, the road we're speaking of is, shall we call it, the road of salvation. the road to God. Now, religions make it a very complicated thing. That is, man-made religions. They multiply rules. And if you manage to keep them, they'll find some way that you weren't perfect in it, because, you see, the best way to rule people is through guilt. That's the, or I shouldn't say the best, the easiest way. And many who are in religion, the majority who are leaders in religion, they use guilt and forgiveness. You know, they say the carrot and the whip, but they're doing it to control people. And it's surprising to me to see the amount of work that people will do trying to gain what God gives away for free. Spurgeon says the legalist has for his goal what the believer has as his starting point, acceptance with God. So when it speaks here about that God shall straighten or level our path, it's meaning that the way to God is not difficult. That doesn't mean there aren't difficulties in our lives. It doesn't mean that there aren't those who will try to throw obstacles in the way. But the way that the Lord has prepared, the way the Lord has made, and the way every member of His church walks is a straight and level path. Consequently, if we find that our way becomes very complex, the way we're walking is difficult, the way we're walking puts burdens upon us, we need to ask ourselves, am I on the right way? In Isaiah 45, God says to Cyrus, I will go before you and level the exalted places. Now, there again, another example. These roads that he's speaking of are not so much that they don't go right and left. He's talking about up and down. They're level. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rugged land a plain. Here the level path is for the Lord Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of John the Baptist's ministry. He preached repentance, and the message had differing effects on people depending on whether they were what we might say those who were valleys and those who made up the hills. The hills were those who in pride declared themselves righteous and acceptable to God. The valleys were those who were living under the judgment of those people. Now they were relying on their righteousness as much as the folks like the Pharisees were. They just realized they were failures at it. You see, both the person who proudly thinks that by his deeds he has made himself acceptable to God, and that person who perceives his sin in such a way he thinks that there is no way for him to find acceptance with God, both of them are operating under the same error. And that is that acceptance with God is found or gained by acts of our own righteousness. It's just the ones we normally call self-righteous are those who think they've accomplished what God requires. While those who are going around, you know, and moaning about how sinful they are, or living a life trying to forget about God because they think they can't find a way of acceptance with them, with God, they're thinking the same thing. They've just given up because they realize they can't do it. But when the gospel is preached, as John the Baptist did, what does it do? It tears down those who exalt themselves. And like in typical highway building And I come from West Virginia, so I've seen this done. If they want to make a level road, they take off the top of a mountain and fill the valley with it. And that's what John the Baptist did. He called on repentance. Some needed to repent of the confidence they had in themselves. Others needed to repent of their unbelief that God is gracious and forgiving. But in so doing, the way of the Lord was made level. And that's where the church dwells. The church is made up of those who grow up or grow upon such a level way. Then the church is called a lily of the valley. Again, we don't know for sure what it is, but we know where it is. It's in the valley. And we read in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me," says that psalm. The valley of the shadow of death does not refer to a particularly difficult episode in a believer's life, nor does it refer to the end stages of his life, nor even does it refer to him dying. The entire life of a believer is spent in the valley of the shadow of death, because that's what this cursed world is. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Death has been passed upon it. Death's passed upon every man. Everyone is there. But there are some in this valley of the shadow of death who are the Lord's sheep, and He is with them, and we need not fear. Even as we walk through this world and we see all the evidences of divine judgment and divine curse, we don't have to worry about it. And even as we approach the end of this existence, we don't have to fear that. Because once we're done walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we go into a place and a condition where there is no death whatsoever. And as someone once said, the shadow of death or the shadow of a sword cannot kill, and neither can the shadow of death. It's a shadow upon us, but it can do nothing to us. So the church is those who grow living in this valley of the shadow of death. All else around is death. Well, Solomon responds by saying, "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." Now, we can't always figure out who everybody is in these illustrations. The word translated maiden, we would use the word virgin in modern English. In older English, maiden carried that sense. But it could have referred to the other women in Solomon's harem, whom he had not yet been with. After all, he had 1,000 of them. Therefore, he would be exalting her beauty above all the other women which made up his harem. But I doubt he would call the other women in his harem thorns. It's more likely that the maidens refers to other unmarried young women in Israel. They would illustrate those whose status as maidens was the result of their being protected or their own virtue in keeping themselves chaste. These are once again the self-righteous. It is not as though keeping oneself sexually pure is somehow or another a bad thing. It's always good to do good. It's always right to do right. But if we look upon whatever good or right we may do and take pride in it or trust in it to make us acceptable to God, it becomes what Isaiah called filthy rags. Our righteousnesses have become as filthy rags. And so these maidens, though they were, keeping the law with regard to their chastity, yet they trusted in it. They counted themselves better than those who had not kept themselves pure. Therefore, their purity was nothing but impurity, a spiritual impurity. Now, he says, Solomon says of the Shulamite, you're like a lily among the thorns. Okay, those other maidens are the thorns. Thorns are almost always, if not always, a symbol of the curse. And all those who are not joined to Christ by a union of grace are under a curse. They are thorns. But the church of the Lord Jesus is like the lilies. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Well, that's everybody. Nobody has ever done everything God has required in the law. None of us is perfect. So we are all under a curse by nature, but there are those who by God's sovereign grace have been chosen out from eternity, made to be His, and He has borne the curse for them. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. And in being made a curse for them, He redeemed them from the curse. They're no longer thorns. They're lilies. Beautiful. Let us live in the glorious truth that despite what we see in ourselves, despite the fact that we know that in our flesh we are just like the cursed people of this world, spiritually speaking, God has made us blossom with the beauty of His righteousness. Let us not overburden ourselves with what sin we see in ourselves and go around thinking that we somehow or another show how humble we are by always beating on our chest and say, oh, I'm such a sinner. Yeah, but let's get past that. God's grace has declared us to be righteous. Let us rejoice to know that our Solomon, our King of Peace, sees us as beautiful in this world of ugliness. Now, verses 3 through 7 are a flood of loving adoration and praise from the Shulamite concerning Solomon. And we'll just be looking at the first part of it. In verse 3, we read this. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. The Shulamite compares Solomon to an apple tree among the other trees of the forest. Now, the other trees of the forest may represent the young men who were in the court, you read about David and the young men with him. And generally, that was referencing men of military age. And it could represent all the young men in Israel who are yet possessed of the natural beauty and strength of youth. But strictly speaking here, the word means son. You've heard how Jewish names often begin, or last names, they often begin with B-E-N, Ben. The Apostle Peter was called Simon Bar-Jonas, that's another version of Ben, but it means son of. My oldest is named Benjamin, in Hebrew, Binyamin, the son of Yamin, means son of my right hand. But nonetheless, this is just in reference to the sons. So it may be that she is comparing Solomon to David's other sons. At least the ones that were still living, because some had opposed his kingship and ended up dead. This is not the only time she will make a comparison. If you look at chapter 5, verse 9, the friends say to her, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? He's saying, you know, she's told him, help me look. And if you find him, tell him I'm faint with love. She says, well, what's so great about your lover as opposed to others that you should give us such a charge? And she spends the next verses of this chapter describing it, what she sees in him that's so wonderful. Well, she's doing the same thing here. She's saying, among the others who might be suitors to me. Well, they're just trees. Solomon is an apple tree among them. Now, in the fact that she calls him an apple tree, she's making reference to a symbol, an ancient symbol of romantic love that actually at least lasted till World War II. Apple trees and apples were always associated with romantic love. And in World War II, there was a very famous song, Don't Sit Under the Apple Tree with Anybody Else But Me. And this was a man, he's going off to war, and he's telling his girlfriend, you know, while I'm gone, don't you get involved with anybody else. Don't sit under the apple tree. And she's saying here, My lover, he's like the apple tree. He is the object of my romantic love. And there is none to compare to him. You know, the church sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when you've been given eyes to see him, you cannot imagine loving anyone like you love him. You know, when people use his name as cursing or whatever, or they mock believers because of their love and trust in Jesus, it's because they've never seen him. They have never experienced his love. She says, I delight to sit in his shade. The shade represents protection from excessive heat. Recall that the Shulamite's first description of herself was that she was dark but comely. And her darkness had been the result of being forced to work in her brother's vineyards. In other words, she was tanned. While our culture finds beauty in tanned skin, in most ancient cultures, even into modern times, a fair complexion was preferred among those whose natural skin color was white. And women were always, you know, they go around with their parasols and wide-brimmed hats and everything. They protected their skin from the sun because they didn't want to be tanned and eventually look rather weathered. So, she sits in his shade, protected from that which had previously made her dark. Now, when a person is made to work in his religion, that is, made to work in order to gain the blessing of God, such a person becomes dark and eventually weathered. But once they are brought into the dominion of grace, once they are brought to Christ, they are seated under him, and he shades them from all that abusive sunlight. And so she says she delights to sit in his shade. And then the fruit of the apple tree, she says, I delight to eat of his fruit. The apple tree would be all the ways in which Solomon's love was expressed to her. Nothing was sweeter to her than his loving speech, his kisses and caresses, and all the other many ways he expressed his love for her. And the love of God in Christ is no small thing. Those who claim that God's love is on everyone cheapen his love for his people because they're saying that his love, for the most part, goes unanswered and doesn't produce anything good for people. One of the aspects of marital love that makes it stand out among all other forms of love is that it is confined to one person. A husband's "I love you" would be meaningless and even hurtful were it followed up with, "In fact, I love all women." Well, that would take all of the value of "I love you" to his wife. Just get rid of all of it, wouldn't it? It's the very specificity of marital love that makes it what it is. And it is for this reason that marital love expressed beyond the boundaries of marriage is counted to be such a destructive betrayal, causing grief that often can never be assuaged. But the expressions of God's love toward his church, those expressions in Christ, were for her alone. Now, when we go out and preach the gospel, we tell people, whoever wants this may have it. But we do know this. God's love does not rest upon every individual. His purpose of grace is not extended to every individual. His works of grace are not extended to every individual because his love and his grace are unstoppable. God does not bow to the will of men. If he has chosen a person, as that person rebels against the preaching of his gospel, God will eventually come and change them to where they love the things they're hearing. Christ came into this world with a hot and passionate love for his bride, determined to have her for himself. He released her from all legal claims against her by his redeeming sacrifice, and he rescued her from her enemies by disarming them through the cross. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, says the Apostle Paul. And it is this giving of himself for her that is the fruit that is sweet to her taste. The church of the Lord Jesus loves the gospel of God's grace performed by Jesus Christ. When she gathers for worship, this is the message that delights her. This is the food that sustains her. As the gospel of God's Son is preached, the church sits in the shadow of Christ's love, protected from the heat of a cursing sun, resting in the knowledge that his love for her cannot fail to bring her every good thing. And we'll pick up there next week.